The passage which I read earlier, that's Matthew 15, starting at verse 21, but this time continuing all the way through to verse 39. It's on page 982. So Matthew 15, 21. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from the vicinity came to him, crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly." Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." He answered, "I will send only to the lost sheep of Israel." The woman came and knelt before him. "Lord, help me," she said. He replied, "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." "Yes, it is, Lord," she says. "Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus said to her, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed at that moment. Jesus left there and went along the Sea of Galilee. Then he went up on a mountainside and sat down. Great crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and laid them at his feet, and he healed them. The people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled made well, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they praised the God of Israel. Jesus called the disciples to him and said, "I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry, or they may collapse on the way." His disciples answered, "Where could we get enough bread in this remote place to feed such a crowd?" "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus asked. "Seven," they replied, "and a few small fish." He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. Then he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and when he had given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and they in turn to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. Afterwards, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was 4,000 men, besides women and children. After Jesus had sent the crowd away, he got into the boat and went to the vicinity of Magadan. Thanks, Josh.
Thanks, Nathaniel. Let's pray as we spend some time looking at God's word together. Father, we thank you that you speak to us. I pray this morning you'd help us to have humble, teachable hearts. Please teach us and mould us so that we're more like Jesus. Amen. So before we get into the passage, I want you to imagine something. I want you to imagine a university in this country that has announced that it's the only true university. All the other universities are fakes. It's the one and only true university, and it has a very specific admissions policy. In case you're wondering, that's a picture of Oxford. But that's not what I'm asking you to imagine. Students born in counties beginning with O and L get chosen first, and only after all the eligible students from counties beginning with O and L, counties like Oxfordshire and Lancashire, have been admitted, are students from other counties allowed to apply. So it claims to be the one true university, and it lets in students from counties beginning with O and L first. So what I want you to do is to take 30 seconds to think, why does this sound like a really bad idea? So 30 seconds, chatting to people next to you, why does that sound like a bad idea? Okay, let's share some answers. So if you put your hand up, then you can speak into a microphone and everyone can hear you. So why do you think this sounds like a bad idea?
Well, it's just a bit random, isn't it? I mean, you know, there's no rhyme or reason to, you know, kind of Oxfordshire, Lancashire, Lanarkshire.
Okay, so a random and policy, yep. Anything else?
It's an exclusive policy in that it excludes people for no particular reason.
Yeah.
Or no genuine reason.
Yeah, so it seems unfair to exclude some people on the basis of fairly random things that don't seem to affect it.
It's not clear where its authority comes from to claim it's the only one true university.
Okay, yeah. On what basis is it claiming to be the one true university? Anyone want to add anything? Yeah, I think we're sort of covering the main ideas there. So our culture has some pretty deep intuitions about the world. So we're suspicious to claims to unique authority or insight. So to claim to be the one true university and say everyone else is false, we just think, well, hang on a second. I mean, there's lots of different human organizations trying to do similar things, and they've probably all got some strengths and some weaknesses. We're fairly happy with saying we're better in some ways, but we're quite unhappy with organizations that say we are the only way to do university and everyone else is simply not a university. And we also value fairness or equality of opportunity. We are very suspicious of organizations that select based on seemingly irrelevant background of applicants, like which county you're born in. Now, the reason I've started with that perhaps slightly random illustration is that it's worth thinking about how it sounds when we talk about the Christian faith in our culture. Because Christianity says that it is the only way to God, the only true religion. And to our culture, that sounds as absurd and wicked as a university claiming to be the only true university, because our culture thinks of religion as a human construct to try and make sense of reality and to live. So for any religion to claim to be simply the one true religion while all the others are false, it sounds as absurd and as dangerous as claiming that there's a one true university. All religions are seeking after the same big questions, big answers. Christianity sounds quite dangerous. And that's exacerbated by the claim of Christianity that God has chosen one people, Israel, to deal with them in a special way for centuries. God spoke to this race and no one else. And then Jesus came to the Israelites. He didn't come to the Britons or the Persians or the Chinese. He came to one people group, the Jews, Israel. They were first in queue for his ministry. They heard the message from God first. They experienced his healing help first. They got to trust Jesus and receive forgiveness and the Holy Spirit first. Every other race had to wait. And that seems unfair to us. So what I want to do today with today's passage is to show you why it is good news for us that Christianity claims to be uniquely true, and why it is good news that Christianity came first for Israel. Jesus came first for Israel. So that's the goal. If I haven't done it by the end, do come and have a chat afterwards and say, I don't think you quite answered the question, let's dig deeper. But the first point is this: it's good news because only the God of Israel comes to help. In Matthew's gospel so far, Jesus has done all the miracles from today's passage before. He's already cast out demons, he's already healed the lame, he's already healed the blind, the crippled and the mute. He's already fed a vast crowd, more than 5,000 people, with a lunchbox. The God of Israel has turned up in Israel, and he's been at work helping his people Israel. He has restored the broken, driven out the evil, provided for the needy. The Lord, gracious and compassionate, has shown up in the flesh. The God of Israel has become a man, an Israelite man, and he's provided the help the Israelites need. This power to heal and provide is so great that Matthew periodically just adds in a sentence, oh, and he healed everyone who was there. So why does Matthew slow down here in his account of Jesus' life to give us a repeat of the miracles we've already heard? Well, he does it because now Jesus is doing these miracles in Gentile territory. So he's been doing it around the Sea of Galilee. Now he's about to move, next slide, to Gentile territory. Verse 21, leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from the vicinity came to him. If you've been with us over the last few weeks, you'll have seen that there's opposition rising to Jesus from both Herod, the political leader, and the Pharisees, the religious leaders. And so Jesus withdraws from that conflict and he goes northwest to the Mediterranean coast, the ancient trade cities of Tyre and Sidon. And a woman comes to him in desperate need, her daughter demon-possessed, and she comes to this Lord, the Son of David. So Son of David, Jewish king. Why is she coming to a Jewish king to get help? Because the gods of Tyre and Sidon have failed her. The gods of Tyre and Sidon, whether the ancient gods like Baal or the modern Greek gods like Apollos, they have not shown up. They have not come down. They have not helped their people. The sacrifices of the people go up in smoke, but no God from heaven answers or draws near. But the God of Israel has come. He's come down as one of us, and the God of Israel walked one dusty step at a time up the coast and arrives in the region of Tyre and Sidon. Their gods haven't shown up. The God of Israel is here, and he's been helping people. And he ends up helping this woman, verse 28, "Woman, you have great faith, your request is granted." And her daughter was healed at that moment. Think about why is this passage here? At least one of the reasons is this: the gods of the other peoples didn't show up and help, but the God of Israel does, and he walks into this Gentile territory and he helps them. That's what's happening as Jesus sits down to teach in verse 29. The other gods don't teach their people face to face. That's the point being made as Jesus heals all sorts of people in verses 30 and 31. Great crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and laid them at his feet, and he healed them. The people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled made well, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they praised the God of Israel. They're not Israelites, but they praised the God of Israel. Their gods haven't turned up. Their gods haven't answered prayers for the blind, the lame, the crippled, the mute. But Jesus has shown up. The God of Israel has shown up, and he's helped them. He's healed them of all their diseases. He has compassion on them in verse 32. He calls the disciples and says, "I have compassion for these people. They've already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry, or they may collapse on the way." So he cares about these non-Jewish people. He provides them a meal, feeding over 4,000 men, who knows how many other women and children were also there, from 7 loaves and a few small fish. And so he does the same miracles for the Gentiles that he had done for the Jews. And he highlights the difference between Christianity and other religions. Other religions are human attempts to reach out to God, to significance, to a path for life. Christianity is about God showing up to reach out. The gods of Tyre and Sidon, the gods of the Greeks and the Canaanites, none of them had showed up. None of them came to help. But the God of Israel showed up and came near and helped. See, when we say Christianity is the one true religion, we're not saying because we're cleverer than everyone else and we've figured out the universe, we're the spiritual equivalent of Einstein in physics. We've spotted the patterns other people haven't spotted. That's not what we're saying. We're saying Christianity is true and other religions are false because the God of Israel turned up and none of the other gods have. There's a real historical man, Jesus, and as we look at him, we see that God has come and we see his love and power. So it's good news that the God of Israel is the only real God, because he's the God who's shown up and revealed himself to us and helped us. So that's the first point. Secondly, it's good news that the God of Israel keeps his promises to help Israel first. So I hope we've seen that we're not being arrogant when we claim that Christianity is the true religion. We're just saying the Christian God has shown up. But he shows up to the Israelites. And we still feel a bit uncomfortable about that, particularly as we look at this story of the Canaanite woman. The way Jesus treats her is uncomfortably close to sounding racist and very far from treating people as equal. Let's read it again. "Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him, crying out, 'Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly.' Jesus did not answer a word." He's silent. He's not rushing to respond. And the woman, in her desperation, keeps on calling out, "If he's not going to answer me, I'm going to make sure I get his attention." It reminds me a little bit of the way that children act if you don't immediately answer their request. They keep repeating the request as if they're like a tape recorder until they get a response. Well, this woman is desperate to get a response. She's going to keep repeating until Jesus says something. And the disciples come and urge him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." If you're not going to do something, Jesus, send her away. We don't want this noise, which I understand. But as Hector was saying a few weeks ago, when Jesus is told to send people away, he ends up not sending people away. Jesus answers his disciples, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." And it sounds at first like he's agreeing with the disciples, doesn't it? "I was sent only to the Israelites. Who's this woman who's not an Israelite to come and bother me?" But then the woman takes that as a chance to beg Jesus. She comes and kneels before him. "Lord, help me," she said. And Jesus replies, "It's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." That's pretty offensive, isn't it? I mean, even if it's sort of a little parable about children and dogs, it's still to say the Israelites are the children and the Gentiles are the dogs. is a very sharp distinction. The picture is a family which has some young dogs, some young children and some pet dogs. And we all know there'd be something grossly wrong with the family if, having piled the children's plates with some food, they immediately threw the food on the floor and let the children go hungry through the meal while the dogs got fed well. That's the story that Jesus is telling there. And it kind of makes sense. You know, good parents don't throw their children's food on the floor for the dogs before the children have eaten. But then we remember that the dog in this story is this woman whose daughter is demon-possessed, suffering terribly. I assume from the way the woman responds that although the words were harsh, there was something in Jesus, the way Jesus said it, that said actually he did have compassion. He was inviting a conversation. He was raising questions as to how this works, but he wasn't actually being as harsh as it sounds, because the woman's response is going to show that she doesn't take it as simply a no and a get lost. But why is it good news? We're going to come on to think about how the woman responds, but why is it good news that he comes first for the lost sheep of Israel? Well, for hundreds of years, God has been dealing with Israel and he's made promises. He's spoken to them, blessed them, he's disciplined them. He said a Messiah will come, a king who would put all things right, God come to his people. Israel has been trained to live waiting for the Messiah. So imagine what would happen if the God of Israel had come into this world, revealed himself as king, and then immediately abandoned Israel for a preaching tour around Asia. God had promised to come and deal with sin, set them free from oppression, be with them forever, and then he wandered off and failed to keep his promises to them. Yeah, that would be disastrous. A God who doesn't keep his promises is not good news. It would be like, for Israel, like the children waiting at the table for several, you know, for half an hour. Mum says, food's coming. And then as she arrives, she just throws it to the pet dogs and they don't get any food. Or it would be like people who've been waiting patiently in a queue to get into a special event and finding that they didn't let the queue in, but they actually let in the people who just turned up at the last minute. The queue didn't move at all. I guess we all feel the unfairness of that. Most of us are British enough to feel that queuing is a proper thing to do. It would be unfair if the God of Israel did not teach and help and rescue Israel first. He's promised them to. He hasn't promised anyone else. They've been waiting for him. No one else has been waiting. He's prepared them so they'll recognize their God, and now he keeps their promise. He comes to them first. They're the lost sheep of Israel Jesus came for. They're the children waiting for the meal. God is faithful to his promises. And that's really important because Jesus makes a whole bunch of promises which we haven't yet received. How do we know God is going to keep his promises? His promise to raise us to everlasting life. His promise to forgive us and count us righteous on the last day of judgment. How do we know that he's going to do those things? Well, we know it because he kept his promises to Israel. Because he keeps his promises through that long history. It is really good news that God works with one small nation, really training them, really showing that he keeps his promises. It's good news that the God of Israel, when he comes in the flesh, keeps his promise to go to Israel first. But of course, something else needs to happen as well for it to be good news for us. If we stopped there, what we'd have is something a bit like the situation back in the Old Testament. Some of you will remember the story when Isaac has his two sons, Jacob and Esau. Esau's the older of the twins. He's the one who should get the blessing. Jacob tricks his way in to getting the blessing. His father blesses him. And then Esau comes in afterwards and they discover, you know, it emerges, there's been a trick. And Esau says, "Bless me, father." And Isaac says, "There's no blessing left." Jacob, who will go on to be called Israel, got all the blessing. Esau gets nothing. There's no blessing left. If that's where we're left, then it's kind of good news that God blesses the Israelites, but it's not good news for us because we're not Jewish. So the really good news is that the God of Israel, through Israel, helps people from all nations. So let's go back to that Canaanite woman of remarkable faith. Remember, she's a different ethnicity and religion. In fact, she's specifically marked out as an enemy of God's people. When God's people took Canaan, the land of Canaan that becomes the land of Israel, the Canaanites are the people they're meant to wipe out. And yet she comes to Jesus in her desperation. Her daughter's demon-possessed. Her gods haven't helped. She comes to this son of David, long-promised Jewish king, and she asks for mercy and she gets no response. She hears a request from the man's followers to send her away, and the man says his mission is only to the lost sheep of Israel. She is desperate for divine help. In an impossible situation, she kneels and she begs, and he replies, "Well, it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. I'm busy helping Israel. It wouldn't be right to stop doing that to help non-Jews like you." What would we have done in that moment, I wonder? We might have despaired of Jesus' help. We might have stormed off angry at his refusal to help, his lack of compassion. But the woman does not. The woman engages with him within his story and says, "No, even if what you're saying is true, there's still hope for me in this." Some commentators have suggested that Jesus got it wrong here. He's being taught not to be racist by the woman. I take it that that's wrong, because in Matthew 8, Jesus has already healed a Gentile centurion's servant and commended the centurion's faith as greater than anyone in Israel. So Jesus isn't a racist being taught a lesson. He is Israel's God teaching his disciples and the woman a lesson while giving blessing. See, the woman knows that Jesus' story is opening up a possibility. And so she says, well, this is a slightly bit tricky bit. In this translation, she says, Jesus says it's not right, and she says, "Yes, it is, Lord." So she sounds like she's contradicting him. In Mark's account, it's slightly more nuanced. I think she's more agreeing with him, "You're right, there's a stage where it's right, but then there's something else that happens. Eventually, it is right to throw the food to the dogs." And Jesus commends her for this. "Woman, you have great faith." So what's she got? What's she grasped about this situation? Well, she believes that Jesus is like the father of the children, Israel, who's going to provide food for his children, but he's also the master of the dogs. He's master of the nations around. And so he also has a responsibility to provide for them. And the woman has faith that the table for Israel is so filled with food that actually, there's plenty of crumbs and scraps that the children have left that can be thrown on the floor. She's so convinced that there'll be enough scraps and crumbs that the crumbs will drive out demons. And because the woman doesn't say, "I demand to be treated equally with Israel," but accepts, "The God of Israel has come first for the Israelites, but there's plenty left over, plenty of overflowing blessing for me. Let me have the crumbs, Lord, it's enough." She's helped. "Your request is granted," and her daughter was healed at that moment. So Jesus blesses the nations as well as Israel. In fact, he blesses the nations through Israel. Jesus comes as an Israelite, the long-promised Israelite Messiah. He comes as in the flesh as an Israelite. God setting the table for the Jews, keeping his promises, opening a channel of blessing and help. And because God has come to Israel and filled the table, there's now abundant food to go out to the nations, crumbs for the nations. I'm trying to think of ways of illustrating this. So I've got a couple. One is, if you play board games, particularly card games, you'll often get a situation where there's a card you can play once in the game. And once you've played it, you've played it. It's a card to get your own advantage, usually. So I've played it, and now I don't have it anymore. And if Jesus was just coming for the Israelites and then saying, "And now I've got nothing left for the Gentiles, I've played my feeding the multitudes card, and now I can't do it again," That would be the limited situation, the hopeless situation. But it's more like he's playing a card which says, "You take some resources, some blessing, and then you let everybody else take some blessing as well." There are cards like that in card games where everybody benefits. Well, that's what Jesus is saying here. I haven't run out of blessing. I can keep playing blessing cards. Or maybe it's a bit like sometimes you see champagne glasses stacked up in a pyramid. I don't think I've ever seen it in real life, but you know, occasionally on TV or whatever, you'll see it. And the idea is that you pour champagne into the very top glass and it overflows into all the other glasses, cascades down. One glass has to be first. It's not that you can pour from one bottle into all the glasses at the same time. But neither is it that only one glass benefits. Actually, when that glass is full, it overflows and fills all the others. If God is going to come to humanity, he must come to one nation first and give them his promised abundant help. But then when he comes, his help and blessing fill the people from that nation and overflow to the other nations. The God of Israel comes first to help his people Israel. but then he comes for all nations. And so abundant is his feast, so great is his help, that the crumbs are enough to drive out demons. The crumbs are enough in verse 31, that the mute speak, the crippled are made well, the lame walk and the blind see. That's the crumbs from the table of the God of Israel. The crumbs of the God of Israel's table are such that 4,000 people can be fed with 7 small loaves and a few small fish, and at the end of it, there is more food than there was at the start. This is a feast cascading out. This is the God who comes and helps, unlike all the gods of the other nations. I wonder, do we believe that? Do we believe that even the crumbs of Jesus' table are enough to do immensely more than we can imagine? Are enough to bring blessing upon blessing? Do we believe that after we've eaten some crumbs, there'll still be plenty left over to pass on to others? That Jesus doesn't run out of blessing. That Jesus does not run out of power. That Jesus does not run out of compassion. So that we can feast on it ourselves, whatever our problems, whatever our emptiness, and we can hold it out to others. Sure that we will never miss out by passing it on. Like that illustration with the balloons, that as Scarlett passed them on, she was never short of balloons. There was always more to come for her, and that there was blessing for the world. Jesus is setting out a pattern here which becomes explicit at the end of the gospel. At the end of Matthew, Jesus sends his Israelite disciples out to make disciples of all nations. You feasted, now go. Take the crumbs to the nations. Jesus has died for the sins of the world. Jesus has risen to life, and he says to his Israelite disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, I, the God of Israel, have all authority over the world, so go and tell the Israelites scattered all over the world that they need to become my disciples, and tell everyone else that judgment is coming and there's no blessing for them and they can't escape the situation. That's not what he says. He says, all nations are mine, go and make disciples of all nations. Bring them into the family, bring them into the feast. They belong to the God of Israel because he's the one true God, the God of the world, and he wants them to come to the table and be children of God. That's why he came. That's the help he brings. I hope I've helped us to see that the exclusive claims of Christianity, the Israelites' first beginning of Christianity, are not arrogance or bad news. Rather, it's based on really good news. Alone among all the gods humans have worshipped, the God of Israel has turned up to help. He's shown himself to us. He became one of us to help us. And because he keeps his promises to Israel, and because he pours out his promised blessings on Israel, the blessings overflow to us non-Jews. We can be confident God will keep his promises to us, forgiveness, adoption as children, everlasting life with God. And we can be confident that there is enough blessing for every person we meet. That whoever we meet is somebody made in the image of God who needs the blessing of God, who needs the crumbs from Jesus' table. And there's plenty of them there, so we can share them. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, help us to see afresh that you have all blessing that we need, that you provide an abundantly rich table, that you have power to deal with all the problems we face, that you are the one we need, and that you never run short. Help us to live as those who really believe that. Help us to rejoice in you as those who really believe that. Help us to share the good news about you as those who really believe that. Amen.